Our text is from the Gospel, which we just read, John 20:19. Then the first day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. When I look round at the Church of God, I honestly believe that nothing but the very tidal wave of the Holy Spirit could clean that Augean stable. I again and again am driven back to this, that only God's Holy Spirit can ever touch the scene. And how does he do it? Well, now, this passage is a absolute example and rule of how the Holy Spirit comes to us. You will say, how? Well, Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, and faith. Now, the first three of those are love, and the first part of the appearance from the tomb was to Mary. Mary had a greater faith than the disciples, and therefore she was given the first glimpse of the risen Saviour. And she also had a greater love for him, and she was the one who was honoured like that. That is how love comes. When the Saviour rose, everything depended on the Spirit of God being given to the disciples. Later in this, he breathed on them, which is a sign of giving the Holy Spirit. Now, the next thing that happened was the disciples, when they saw him, were glad. And that is a second mark of the Spirit. And the third mark is, Jesus said, Peace be unto you. And he said it twice, Peace be unto you. So there is peace. Now those three marks of the Holy Spirit are added to by other marks here, which we shall see. But I want to take those for a start, just to have a look at them. Leaving aside Mary, the disciples with their wavering faith were upstairs in a room. Now I want you to notice that the Holy Spirit is especially given in Christian assemblies on the Christian Sabbath day. Because John, who unlike the other Gospels, makes great point of the dating of everything round the crucifixion and resurrection, puts this in the strongest way possible. And it's worth thinking about. He doesn't just say when it was evening of the first day. He says that same day. The same day at evening. He's not content even with that. That would fix it pretty well. But he wants to emphasize it further. Being the first day of the week. So that day, the first day of the week. Now, why did John want to emphasize it? First, this is the first Christian assembly there ever was. And if you will look in the parallel passages in Luke and Mark, you will find there was breaking of bread. Now, breaking of bread is not wrong in Christian assemblies. They were eating. It says they sat at meat. Now, I always think this, that part of Christian living is to eat together, and part of Christian assemblies is getting together to eat. It's a lot of trouble, it's a lot of fuss, poor people like it, we who have good homes of our own don't love it anything like as much. But it's something that marked the Christian church, and it is one of the parts of fellowship together. It's in Mark 16 verse 14 that you'll see it. Now, that is what when the Holy Spirit came. He came in the first assembly of the saints. I know Pentecost wasn't till later, but the Lord Jesus breathed on them And that was the mark of the coming of the Holy Spirit being sent from him. Now, that's the first and second results of faith, Mary and they're receiving the Holy Spirit on the on that day. But there's another result of faith, and that is this: Christ gave them power and authority. He said, even as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. When they looked at him, his body was marked by a hole in the side and holes in his hands. It nowhere says a nail went through his ankles or feet. No, nothing is said of that. But there he was with his torn hands and side. You see, that's put in by John because the Gnostics very soon put out, like some of our own bishops, that it was a ghost they'd seen. But it wasn't a ghost at all. Ghosts don't have wounds in their hands and side, nor do they eat with the disciples. So you have there the next mark of the giving of the Holy Spirit. Even as my Father hath sent me, so send I you. And that means there was authority. Now, think about it. The gift of the Holy Spirit is marked by love, peace, joy, and authority. Now, I want to suggest to you that the authority lies in God's word through us. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. We shall look again at that in a moment, but that is where it is. So then, I can say this quite clearly, that if you have truly met Christ, you will have these signs about you: love, joy, peace, and above all, an authority. There is an authority in it. We are not crushed down to the ground. We are given a certain authority through this. But those don't come simply by meeting Jesus or believing that he's risen from the dead. The point of this passage is that Jesus must come personally to you. You think about how these were given. They weren't given by reading a prophecy, nor were they given by hearing somebody else say them. They were given by Jesus coming personally and speaking. And every Christian who's a true Christian on earth has personally had Jesus speak to them. Personally. I'm not saying that there's some magic or something strange, but there's something that speaks to the heart personally. It's from within. So you see, when you get that, when you get Jesus speak to you personally, you have victory over sin, death, hell, and all enemies. That is where the Holy Spirit lies. All our withdrawing and all our refusal to put our faces above the parapet comes from something else than the Holy Spirit. We call it prudence. God calls it very different things. The Holy Spirit is there. Well then, how does the Holy Spirit come to us? Think about it, because this passage gives you this very powerfully. The Holy Spirit ministers to us Jesus. The Holy Spirit does not minister himself, but Jesus. And Jesus came through closed doors. The doors, it says, were shut. Now, it doesn't say they were locked. But everywhere in the New Testament and the Old, a shut door, it means people are kept out. And there's no doubt that they were terrified of informers. And there's no doubt when they saw Jesus in the midst, it wasn't just the sight of him, but for a second they thought an informer had got in who would go to the authorities. And that's why they were terrified. They really feared informers. and both the Sanhedrin and the Roman power worked by informers. Now, while they were in that room, the guards were being given money, good sums of it, to tell a lie from the tomb. And you will find that the Jews' authorities were spreading malicious rumours that Christ had been carried off by the disciples, and that was like a death sentence for the disciples. So they had every reason to fear as they were in that upper room. Now, our hearts are doors. Jesus, when he enters, never forces anything. You can keep him out just by not wanting him. Not anything else. Saviour, Saviour, hear my anxious cry. Whilst on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. He only comes where he's wanted. Now, he came through wood and stone, and he broke nothing. No sign of sentry. He was just standing there in the midst. And his immediate words to them were peace. He greeted them with peace. Now, that's something very wonderful, because I want you to think about it. Those disciples were in extreme danger, real heavy danger, that if they were caught that day, they would be either lynched or taken by the authorities and done to death. So then, although they were there, they were outwardly at peace, inwardly they had no peace at all. So I want to ask you something. Tell me, how do you know the faith you have is real? I have to ask myself that many times a week, not a day. How do I know my faith is real? Well, this is the way. When Jesus by his Holy Spirit comes, he leaves wood and stone unbroken. He doesn't interfere either with my conscience. He doesn't injure it. He doesn't injure my willpower. And he doesn't injure anything inside me. Nothing is hurt by his coming except my very great sense of shame at what I've done in the past. That is the only thing Jesus hurts. Now, you take the way he comes. Don't say, there's only a man preaching here, we have to hear him once a week, and how terrible. Remember this, that God speaks by his word. Jesus is the word of God, because he slips in unseen, and he never injures anything by his coming, neither your ears by the decibels, nor anything else. He just comes in. So don't expect that because God speaks through men, it isn't God speaking. God speaks to each one of us. Each one of us has one more week of thinking over these things and one more week passing of life. And God speaks in the way he has chosen. So faith comes by hearing. Now, the understanding is never hurt by this. They're always accusing us of not going by our understanding, but by general sort of feeling of goodwill and noise. Well, it's not that. I'll show you something else here. The way you can know all heresy is it comes in a way to injure. It injures the conscience. It inures the conscience often against sin. It does false things. It destroys good doctrine. And it is generally a breaker in. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. And that is exactly what heresy does. You see, all the things we've allowed into the Church of England in the 19th century and the 20th have destroyed it. They haven't done it good. Anglo-Catholicism has destroyed it. So has liberalism. It's destroyed the church. It's brought it from a position of great authority and power down to nothing. And it'll go on doing so. Every time the mark of heresy is destruction. It breaks its way in. It smashes through the doors and windows. And it comes in as a thief. There you have it exactly. Our Lord enters without any of that at all. Now, that's an authority. Now let's go on to peace as a mark of the Holy Spirit. This is a peace that passeth all understanding, as Philippians 4:7 calls it. So you cannot judge this peace by reason. Your reason must be put to bed and locked out while you look at this peace. Peace cannot be judged by human minds. It's something quite different. You take the disciples. Now there they are eating together. Men eat together when they are outwardly at peace. And outwardly, those disciples had perfect peace. No one was disturbing them in the room. They weren't quarrelling, they weren't doing anything untoward, and they were just at peace, standing in that upper room or sitting in it. But, in fact, they were in misery, weren't they? They were hated. They were worried sick. They'd lost everything they'd fought for. They had nothing left, and they were expecting imminent death. They were far from at peace. There is a false peace, and many people who come into the Christian church have it. I was thinking of the monarchy. Whilst all that was going on, and all the wedding, because it all is outwardly at peace, people say, oh, that's marvellous. But you have to remember that outward peace is only that there's nothing immediate there to disturb it. But if it feels the least anything else, it's disturbed. Now, in those huge crowds, there were plenty of divorced people, plenty of people who were at loggerheads with their family, plenty of people who were only waiting to have a fight over their wages and their workplace, and march around and shout and make a big fuss. That's not peace. Those things aren't anything to do with peace. There were people there who are far from peace, yet they're perfectly at peace sitting there or standing or cheering. You see, there's a false peace. A peace of the world which is nothing really to do with peace, because inwardly it's not peace. It's just not. Well now, when Jesus came and said, peace be unto you, immediately there was an inward peace. And unless we have that inward peace, we have nothing. This world has nothing of peace. It's a stranger to peace. It doesn't even like peace. I remember when they got rid of the Sunday laws, the great gripe for years was that Sunday was such a dull day that you couldn't do anything on it. The cafes were closed, the cinemas were closed, the sports places were closed, and you just couldn't do anything. Because they hate peace, don't they? They didn't want peace. What they wanted was riding motorbikes on the TT or racing huge cars, which made it a heavy roar around Silverstone, or getting involved in football matches and making money. Above all, making money. There's no peace in that. Whatever they talk about having a peaceful Sunday today, the peace has gone. What remains is an outward lack of breaking the peace, mostly. Well, that's not the same as peace. Peace I give unto you. He called it my peace. It's something the world cannot. That's why I said, put your reason to bed. This is something that Jesus alone can give, a real inward peace. Now, there's something more to this indeed. He gave gladness and joy. Now, I would suggest to you that the gladness of the disciples was nil. And if your gladness rests on having illnesses or not, having poverty or not, having troubles or not, then you've never found the gladness which Jesus brings. That's not the gladness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's gladness is when all these things are present. Jesus being in the midst and could pass through doors and disappear when he would, didn't leave them a whit safer, and yet suddenly they were perfectly at peace. All their enemies remained, still baying after their blood, still crushing all their hopes, still with a future that they couldn't tell even what tomorrow held, let alone 6 weeks' time, and felt utterly miserable about yesterday. And yet, they were at peace. Complete peace. Just as when Jesus stood in the boat and said to the storm, "Peace be unto you," and to the waves and to the wind, and they immediately ceased. And there was a great calm. Now, unless you know that calm, then you haven't the peace of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's peace is perfect peace. It's what the Bishop Walsham Howe, I think, wrote. Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. He wrote that when he lost one of his family, a sister who was very handicapped and who died. In those days they hushed such people up, and it wasn't generally known. But her death had a great effect on the family. And that's when he wrote that hymn. Now, we have all sorts of spiritual enemies. We live in bodies which are plagued by all sorts of things, and we've just faced death, finally. But we have perfect peace, because it's spiritual peace within. Now, where does then all this come from? It comes from faith, by hearing. So, we've seen that it comes on the first day, emphatically on the first day, in Christian assemblies, and we've seen it comes from the inward presence of Christ, but I want to point out to you that the only source of peace in the whole world is Christ. There is no other source of peace. This very troubled little scene could only find peace in one thing, in Christ, not in the Holy Spirit. And I say it reverently, but in Christ alone. And Christ is our peace. It says so. So, from the depth of my heart, I feel that Christ, by faith, is the only way I'll ever have peace at all, because still the desert lies, my thirsting soul before. Feed me, O bread of God, O feed me evermore. That's the only peace that we'll ever get. So the greatest joy on earth is Christ. You'll never get a greater joy than that, having Christ within. And it says it in Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So then, by faith, we have peace, not by any works we do. So then, something else. God has given you the Holy Spirit. God has given you peace, joy, and love. Now, what are you going to do with them? Well, immediately he said, "As the Father hath sent me, so send I you." Your next duty is to share and teach that. And if you do not share and teach it, then there is no point in it being given to you. But you have to speak to others of this. It is not just something extra which some rather thick-skinned Christians do, but every Christian is a witness to our Lord Jesus Christ and to his peace, love, joy, and authority over all the sea of mess around us. So teach others and do it now. And then he said, this mark will come. Whosoever sins ye remit, they will be remitted or forgiven. Whosoever sins ye retain, they will be retained. So it shows, first of all, that every Christian has that power. It is not confined to the Pope and bishops. It is not confined to the priests. It is not something whereby certain clergy can offer absolution. That is not what Christ is saying here and doing. But he wants us to have authority to forgive sin or to retain sin. Now, never tell me that a man has authority over the soul of another to make him go to heaven or hell. That is not in the New Testament. What is in the New Testament is this. We speak the word, Christ opens or shuts the door by his Spirit. Where Christ enters a life, there the keys are operational. The soul enters heaven. Where Christ does not personally enter a life, there is destruction, and the end of those things is death. Well now, that's what the apostles received that day. May we too. Amen.